The Old Testament book of Ezra, page 463 in the Bibles that have been provided. If you're visiting with us, you've probably already gathered. We're studying this book, and we find ourselves now in its second portion, the portion where we actually meet Ezra. It's the second wave of returning exiles that we are having brought back to our minds this portion of God's Word. I'm going to start reading at verse 10 and read the rest of the chapter. Ezra chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. This is the Word of God. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Quote, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. End of quote. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's again pray together. Lord, may we take courage again today, as Ezra did long ago. May your hand be upon us today and in our day. An evil generation, increasingly pagan society, may your hand be upon your church today, as it was in Ezra's day. Make the preaching of your word, despite all the impediments in the preacher and the hearer, bear rich fruit again today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been 80 years since the first wave of returning exiles arrived in Jerusalem. And in that intervening time, the temple has been built and the worship of God has been restored. And as we saw last week, God's people have drifted from the Lord. Their lives and the worship that they carry out in Jerusalem have drifted far apart. And so God is raising up in our story now a great reformer of the church. That's what Ezra is. He's a great reformer. He's like a Luther of his day. And he was introduced to us. And of all the things that could be said about him, we found last week the thing most endearing. Verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Those three things together we saw make up a great reformer. You have to have all three. Some people omit the first of those three, and they have a certain way of life. They consider it to be the Christian way of life, and they want lots of people to hear about it and follow them, but they aren't students of God's word. They've left out the first of the three. They're just spiritual gurus. Others omit the second. They study God's word and they teach it to others, but they don't live it. They don't actually do what they teach. They're hypocrites. They omit the second of these. And then there are those who are earnest students of God's word and they actually do what they learn, but they don't share it. They don't teach others. They don't disciple, though they're faithful disciples. All three have to be found in a great reformer in larger or small spheres of influence, and Ezra was all three. Remarkably so, given his time and place. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to reflect on the role that he played in this moment in redemptive history, in leading God's people, and particularly the power of God that enabled such a man in such unlikely circumstances to have such a place as a leader of reformation among his people. Our text today is almost entirely the words of an ancient Persian monarch. It's actually in the original written in Aramaic instead of Hebrew, because that was the language of the Persians. And so we're studying a document, an imperial document that Ezra, we understand, has retained as part of the testimony to God's grace. These words of this ancient Persian king are music to our ears. You could probably tell I was enjoying reading them. And they have lessons for us, and to be utterly predictable, I'm going to see three lessons from this portion of God's word. Here's the first, and it will probably sound familiar to you if you've been in this series from the beginning. The first lesson is this: God is great enough to use bad men to do good things for his people. This letter, this decree, this royal decree from Artaxerxes of Persia should ring some bells, because the account of Ezra, the very beginning of it, what lay behind the first wave of returning exiles to Jerusalem was another decree by another Persian king. His name was Cyrus. Cyrus the Great. And it sounds familiar in this respect as well. Then when we read what Artaxerxes says, though we know he's a Persian king, it sure sounds like this otherwise pagan king has gotten religion. Specifically, the Jewish religion. I'll just recap what he says that's so thrilling and would have been thrilling to the people of his day. Unspeakably good things that he decrees on behalf of God's people. He calls Yahweh the God of heaven in verse 12. He acknowledges that Yahweh's dwelling is in Jerusalem, verse 15. He donates royal funds to the further beautification of the temple. You see that in verse 15 and verse 16. He actually levies taxes. He gives tax-exempt status to the clergy. He contributes to the furnishings of the temple. It appears in verse 20 that he practically writes Ezra a blank check. Whatever you need to do the job, go and do it. Has the great Artaxerxes become a faithful follower of Yahweh? Remember my raising this question about Cyrus, and you remember the answer. Sadly, the answer is no. No. Look again at verse 23. Artaxerxes says, "Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons." Now, Artaxerxes is a religious man, to be sure. And here's what his religion is. Polytheism. Fancy word for he has many gods. Like all the pagan nations surrounding Jerusalem, the people of God. He has many gods, and if you have a polytheistic religion, your concern is to please as many of the gods as you possibly can. Some are greater, you need to work harder to please them. Some are lesser, but really you need to play the field religiously in terms of your devotion to the gods. You need to be on the good side of as many gods as possible. Artaxerxes is a deeply religious man, but he's a pagan. And as I told you about Cyrus, there's evidence that this is simply policy for this pagan polytheistic god to satisfy the demands of the various deities represented by his vast realm. Artaxerxes is not only a religious man, he's a politician, of course, like Cyrus was, and this is part of Persian policy, Persian politics, to seek to win the loyalty of the subjugated peoples by giving them things that are important to them. Artaxerxes did this with other peoples and other gods. They will find themselves endeared to the great Persian monarch if he gives them the wherewithal to build their temple, to beautify their temple. Actually, virtually every commentator I read also pointed out one particular reason Artaxerxes would have had for seeking to ingratiate himself with the Jews right after he came into the throne of Persia. Egypt, that had been subjugated by the Persians, rebelled. And I mentioned this before, the Greeks sailed in 200 ships to the aid of the Egyptians, and they were a formidable rebellion to the great Persian king. He has succeeded in stamping out rebellion in Egypt, but at tremendous cost to himself. And so I lost track of how many people had referenced the fact that Artaxerxes wants a stable region lying between him and Egypt, that's Judah. He wants that revolutionary zeal not to spread. And so we have to say no. Artaxerxes has not had a glorious conversion to Judaism. He's a pagan. He's a politician. His motives are not that of true devotion to Yahweh. And this is what's so glorious. about our chapter. It's now Artaxerxes' turn to be God's instrument of doing great good for his people while still being a bad man. There's something especially amazing that despite his own enmity to God personally, God makes him such a powerful means of good to God's people. I'll just put it to you this way. We have every reason to believe that both the great Cyrus and the great Artaxerxes of history are in hell now. Yet, God used them to build his kingdom. This is the wonder of the book of Ezra, and it will be the wonder of the book of Nehemiah as well. And it's exceedingly relevant for us, brothers and sisters. We are in an election year. I'm sure none of you have failed to notice that. And of the political parties, one of them in particular is highly motivated to gain in these razor-thin elections the evangelical vote. And so we're going to hear politicians talking about Jesus and quoting from the Bible and ingratiating themselves to evangelical Christians. And brothers and sisters, in many cases, there actually is not just campaign promises, but there's follow-through. We can be very thankful for that. There's follow-through. They want the vote of the evangelicals. They will keep the vote of the evangelicals by following through on their promises to the evangelicals. We can be thankful for this. Let's not be naive. That every politician who does good things for the cause of Christ, who upholds righteous laws in our land, is himself or herself a good person. Let's not be naive. Some of them are in themselves morally despicable people. And Christians make fools of themselves, and they bring dishonor on Christ when they make saints of those who are in fact bad men that God is using for good. Cyrus was no saint. Artaxerxes was no saint. But God can use even despicable people for glorious good. Maybe for us Protestants, one of the most famous examples of this is King Henry VIII. Remember your Reformation history, folks? This is the Reformation in England. England is securely Roman Catholic until Henry VIII rises up against the Church of Rome and rises up against the errors of the Church of Rome and leads the English people to embrace the Protestant cause. Parliament gives him the name Defender of the Faith, still used by the monarch in England, by the way. But history makes exceedingly clear that though this man, Henry VIII, did great good for the church, including appointing truly godly men like Thomas Cranmer, who writes one of the greatest of all Christian liturgies, the Book of Common Prayer. Henry VIII was a despicable man by many measures. Gifted, powerful, talented, and despicable. You know of his six wives. This was the real reason that Henry finally broke with the Church of Rome. The Pope wouldn't grant him a certificate of divorce for his wife, Catherine of Aragon. And so this was the catalyst. He says, I want a divorce. And so he leads England in reformation. And of course, he goes on and has six wives and many mistresses. And two of those wives who don't please him are beheaded by him or by his servants. Why is it that Protestants, who love being Protestant, who are proud of their Protestant heritage, don't put Henry VIII on their coffee mugs? Some of you have Luther coffee mugs, or some of you Presbyterians have John Knox. Not many Henry VIII. Why? Because God used him mightily despite the fact he was a despicable man. This is an important category for us to have as Christians. Earlier in the series, I pointed out that's the kind of discernment Christians should have currently towards our sitting president. This kind of discernment. If God uses our president to do good things for the church or for the nation in light of the law of God, we praise God. We praise God for the things that came out of his mouth on the city, the mall of Washington, as he spoke in favor of the unborn and against abortion. We praise God. And we do not, as the church, ignore the abundant evidence of some reprehensible moral qualities of the man. We say God is great. He's great enough to use a Henry VIII. He's great enough to use our president. And brothers and sisters, I spoke at length about this early in the series. I'll not speak longer on it. But after Donald Trump is long gone, the church will continue to have this need to understand the times. There will be immoral, even wicked rulers that God will use for good. This man, Artaxerxes, is a forebearer of the modern nation of Iran. Now, that's a pretty unlikely monarch to use to rebuild the Jewish nation, wouldn't you say? It's the glory of God at work in using the most unlikely of persons. And this is the reason for Ezra's praise. He's given us, again in the Aramaic, the actual official decree from Artaxerxes. And after it concludes, you hear Ezra in his own voice breaking out in praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. Artaxerxes thinks he's acting out of his own ideas. And Ezra knows it is God who can put such a thing in the heart of the most unlikely of friends of the church. God is great enough to use bad men to do good things. This is a lesson that recurs in our text. Second lesson, and it's about what Ezra's commissioned to do, his mandate, if you will. The lesson is this: the law of God is meant to be more than taught. It's meant to be enforced. We've seen that Ezra is a great student and teacher of God's law. He wanted to share with others what he had himself learned from God's word. But when he went to Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, it's clear from this decree from Artaxerxes that he was not going to do just Bible studies. He was not going to devise mere scripture memory programs. You can think of Ezra from here to the end of the book as the enforcer. That's who Ezra is from here on out. And he's given that mandate by the king himself. Look again at verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that's in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those that do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Now, brothers and sisters, that's laying out a law enforcement policy. I hope it's obvious. How are laws enforced? Well, they're enforced by certain consequences being assigned by those in authority upon those who break those laws. That's what law enforcement is. And here we have fines, imprisonment, banishment, even death. Now, you're going to need to keep in mind this is Ezra's mandate as we move forward. You're going to see in Ezra profound humility. You're going to see in Ezra a love for God's people. You're also going to see in Ezra no nonsense enforcement of God's law. And I think it's actually going to make some of you uncomfortable. Maybe all of us. He might even scare you before we're all done. Ezra goes not just as a teacher. He goes as an enforcer. And I will acknowledge right away that he is actually wearing more than one hat. He's a clergyman. He's a priest. He's going as a teacher of the law, as a minister. He's a pastoral role. He's going in order to teach the law of God. He's also going as a magistrate, practically. Not that he's given an actual title, we don't see that, but he's entrusted with the appointing of magistrates, and so he seems to be a magistrate, another Moses, if you will, both a teacher and an enforcer. And of course, I acknowledge this as well, the king wants him to enforce both God's law and Artaxerxes' law. It's obvious. Verse 26, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let the judgment be strictly executed on him. So Ezra goes with two hats. He's going to enforce Artaxerxes' law. Probably has a lot to do with taxes. And he's going to enforce the law of God. And it reminds me of what Jesus said. My brother preached on it recently. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I'm interested, brothers and sisters, of this mandate of Ezra to join with his teaching of the law, enforcing the law, assigning consequences to the breaking of the law. I found myself wondering, can I get out of this part of the sermon? And I decided I couldn't get out of this part of the sermon, because it's going to be up the rest of the book. The Ezra mandate is to not only teach the law, it's to enforce it. And here's what's particularly my interest this morning. Ezra's not the only one who has that mandate. He stands for differing authorities that God has appointed that also have the Ezra mandate. Let's start with what's closest at hand. Moms and dads have an Ezra mandate in their homes. They're to teach God's word, and they're to enforce it. Think of that as an Ezra mandate. You can also think of it in terms of Paul's words to the Ephesians. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There you have it. Teach them the way of the Lord. Discipline them for departing from the way of the Lord. I say this in my parenting classes. Common mistake of parents is not enough enforcing on the front end and not enough teaching on the back end of parenting. Common mistake. Parents don't enforce the rules of the home based on the Word of God, that enforce them in the early years. And then in the latter years, they don't have relationship with their children that allows them to unpack the reasons for those rules. And sometimes they get it just backwards. And you know, the family that's in chaos, as is so often the case in the society around us, is a family where there may be no rules taught at all, and certainly is a family where the rules are not enforced. When a toddler throws a tantrum because they're old enough to understand the will of their mom or dad, and they don't like it, Ezra mandate, that's your moment, Dad. Ezra mandate. This toddler needs enforcing of God's will. When young people gaining all the powers of the 10-year-old mind. Make it a pattern of arguing with mom and dad. Enforcement. That's the mandate of Ezra. That's neat in the home. Parents, this is what the discipline of our children is about. It is, here's the theology behind the discipline of children in the home. It's communicating to children in, yes, very tangible ways that in God's world, sin has consequences. That's the Ezra mandate. Not just that there is sin, that's teaching, but that it has consequences. That's the enforcing. In ultimate terms and eternal terms, disobedience brings ruin. Eternal ruin, and in the home. That is the great opportunity of parents to teach that by enforcement. Listen to the confession we read just a moment ago. It's interesting that at times with this sermon, the law is also of use to believers in that it restrains their waywardness by the forbidding of sin, so that even though they are freed from the curse that is threatened in the law, those threats still serve to show what even their own sins deserve, as well as what afflictions in this life they may expect for their sin. That is a reference to God's providential way. It is His providential way to bring consequences on those who defy His law. Parents, you have the opportunity, in the way Moses would say it, to teach your children the fear of God by teaching them early to have a certain healthy fear of the consequences of sin in your home. One of the most terrifying things I see as a pastor, it's right up there with kids who do drugs or spouses who want to cheat. One of the most terrifying things I see is a child who has absolutely no fear of the consequences of his own sin in his own home. That's terrifying. Parents, you have an Ezra mandate to teach as well as to enforce God's word. And of course, the Bible makes very clear the primary means of enforcement in the home is something we call spanking. There's a couple of books in the Bible that are rightly to be in parents' minds as parenting manuals. Deuteronomy is actually one of them. Moses has a great deal to say in the book of Deuteronomy about parenting, but the other book, of course, is the book Proverbs. Has many things, more than any other book, to say about it. And it singles out what it calls the use of the rod as the way parents fulfill what I'm calling the Ezra mandate. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Or Proverbs 29, the rod of correction imparts wisdom. When a child left to himself disgraces his mother. And I could repeat many other proverbs. I understand more the longer I live why there is such popular societal resistance to this old-fashioned means of law enforcement in the home. Guys, I get it. I understand why spanking is seen to be some perverse expression of parental concern, because there's a lot of child abuse that's been done over the years in the name of spanking. Let's be clear about what we're talking about. Biblical spanking is the inflicting of temporary pain to bring about lasting spiritual good. It's an expression of love for our children. Results in repentance and reconciliation and renewed fellowship. It's a means of grace. Yeah, you heard me. Grace. Artaxerxes didn't send Ezra back to Jerusalem. Ultimately, it was God, it was Yahweh who saw his people straying from him, becoming false and hollow, unfearing of him in their disobedience. And God sent a teacher and an enforcer of his law. Why did he do that? Because that's how God parents. You have a problem with this idea that parents who are faithful to the scripture would inflict temporary pain to seek a lasting good in their children, then you have a problem with God's parenting. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Job 5, blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Hebrews 12 famously speaks of God's law enforcement, if you will. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Okay, you could call God's inflicting on us temporary pain in order to bring about lasting spiritual good. You could call that a severe grace, if you like, but it's still grace. God's running after his wayward children in Ezra. And we are going to see how God's people have the same testimony after Ezra comes to teach and to discipline, to enforce. They're going to have the same testimony as the psalmist. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So that's the first example of how Ezra is an example to us. In our homes, parents, you have an Ezra mandate, merely to teach, to share, to counsel your children. It's not loving your children holistic way. You have an Ezra mandate. Here's a second example of an Ezra mandate. It's in our churches. Parents who are up their armpits in this right now, you'll appreciate this. Sometimes the Ezra mandate that you know you have comes at these moments, it's so inconvenient. I really don't want to do more than teach right now. You shouldn't be doing that. That's teaching. Let's go. That's enforcing. And that second part, so much energy, so much more time. It's painful. It's not only the job of parents. It's the job of elders, not only to teach, but to enforce. They too have an Ezra mandate. Now, the consequences of sin in the church are not dealt with the same way as the home. No ecclesiastical spankings, in some literal sense. But I'll tell you that they're actually more fearful than anything that happens in the home. Jesus himself speaks about the enforcing to be done with those who will not repent of their disobedience. He says, you treat him like a Gentile. You withdraw Christian fellowship from him. That's law enforcement in the church. The apostle speaks about that same thing as turning someone over to Satan, that his soul may be saved in the last day. That's call that law enforcement. Churches where there's no consequences for unrepentant law-breaking are headed to apostasy. Now, I say this by way of reminder, very keenly aware that some of us could have very negative associations with the thought that a community like a church would have some way of policing its own, some way of enforcing certain kinds of behavior. This may bring back to your mind books like ones you read in high school, The Scarlet Letter, written by an enemy of the church, if there ever was one. You have no other associations of that. Never mind the fact that Jesus and his apostles are so clear on this point. Let me just appeal to you. If you have reactions
that are negative to this idea that in the church there's an Ezra mandate as well. Your problem with it is probably primarily enforcement done badly. You've perhaps been exposed to that. Hypocrisy in the enforcing of God's standards. That's an ugly thing in the church. Inequity, favoritism towards some, and which makes the enforcement uneven, or above all, the lack of love in it. And those are all ugly things indeed. But I'll just appeal to you to acknowledge with me, you don't want to be a part of a church without this Ezra mandate. You don't want that. Be like your Methodist brothers who are seeing their pastors marry their college roommates. And it's okay, despite what is clear in God's word. Teaching comes first in the church. And I love that about even what Artaxerxes says. You, Ezra, verse 25, according to the wisdom of your God that's in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the law of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Teach them. Teaching comes first. But eventually, the time comes when the Ezra folk have to do something about disobedience. Call it the Ezra mandate. I was having a conversation with one of the young people in the church recently about how it's easier to tell a friend about your personal struggles with sin than your dad or your mom. It's easier. Why? Well, because your friend can't really do anything about it. Likewise, it's easier to tell the professional counselor all kinds of stuff you're going through than your elder. Why? Well, the professional counselor can't really do anything about it. And this is not an argument against confiding in friends or in seeking professional counsel. It's just to point out. God has appointed Ezras in our lives. People who are to teach and to respond to a failure, a refusal to obey. So I simply plead with you. Be thankful for those in your life who have an Ezra mandate, and please pray for them. Not only that they'll be humble and gracious and fully just in the way they seek to enforce God's word in his church, but also that they'll just have the courage to do it. The willpower. Pray for them. I have another section that involves civil authorities who have an Ezra mandate as well, but I don't have time for it, so we'll have to move on. The law of God is meant to be more than taught. It's also to be enforced. That's the Ezra mandate. And let me bring things to a close with one other lesson that I hope will be very encouraging. Lesson number 3. God is able to exalt godly men in the midst of the most godless of settings. Ezra apparently was one important dude. This Torah observant Jew in this mighty Persian Empire has got the king's ear. Why was this whole delegation of a second wave of returning pilgrims from Persia? Why? It was Ezra's ask. It's his idea. And he got the most powerful man in the world to sign off on it. You saw what verse 6 told us last week, we read it. The king granted him all that he asked. So it was Ezra's agenda to go back to Judah. His going back was the king's mandate. And this is fascinating. Some liberal scholars look at the wording of Artaxerxes' edict, and they say, okay, it's in Aramaic, but it's got all these Hebraisms, which is a fancy way of saying it's a Persian document, but it reads like a Hebrew wrote it. I think that's exactly what happened. I'm not alone. Artaxerxes says, what do you want? He says, well, this is what I want. He says, okay, write it up for me. I'll sign it. Now, here's what should be striking to you about this. This is highly unlikely. So unlikely that this exiled Hebrew would come to have that kind of power and influence and sway with the mightiest man in the world. He was a holy man. He kept God's law. He was weird in his day. And he can ask what he wants. The king will write his checks. And I say this for your discouragement, especially those of you who are tempted to become defeatist Christians in our increasingly pagan setting. You say it's getting to be impossible for Christians to have any meaningful influence in our world. I have a question for you. What kind of hand does your God have? You think that? It's impossible. Christian statesmen in the United States of America in the 21st century, it's impossible. What kind of hand does your God have? You know what I'm doing. That's the refrain of chapter 7, verse 6. The king granted him all that he'd asked, for the hand of Yahweh his God was on him. Verse 9, on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. And the end of the passage, verse 28, I took courage, for the hand of Yahweh, my God, was on me. I'm not overlooking the fact that it is God's calling on some Christians, even many in world history, to die at the hands of powerful pagans. Indeed. God can also raise them up like a Joseph in Egypt, like a Daniel in Babylon, like an Ezra in Persia. Because your God's hand is mighty. And I wonder this morning if that's a particularly needed encouragement for someone who is here in the most unlikely setting for the righteous man to succeed and have influence. You're in corporate America. Very thankful for corporate America, but my sympathies. You're in corporate America. Your God's hand is great enough to exalt you. Look to him. You are in one of the seediest office environments you could imagine. Full of sympathy. Don't give up hope that God will use you for good in that place. You find yourself in a context where you see just bad news after bad news after bad news. Pray for God to raise up Ezra's, God's hand on them. And he may even do it from in our midst. He may even do it from some of these young people that are joining us today as visitors. May he do that. He's got a big enough hand to do that. Amen. Let's pray together. God of heaven, put your big hand on your Ezras today. Protect them from being destroyed by your enemies. Make them instead to be those whose counsel sways the heart of kings. Provide Ezras in our civil government. Provide Ezras in our churches, provide Ezra's in our homes, in our many places of work. Lord, we pray that you will cause us to see embodied in your people in this day, this Ezra mandate, that your blessing, your grace may flow, in these evil days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.